Brothers and sisters, young people, respected friends, we certainly extend a very cordial welcome to hear our remarks on Handel's Messiah, Key to the Future. And to introduce our remarks, we'd like to read from 1 Peter 10, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified there beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So Peter says the prophets of Israel and the angels of God desire to look into the things concerning the sufferings and the glory of Christ. And the next reading to introduce our comments, Acts chapter 3, at verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And finally, Revelation 19 and verses 1 to 6. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servant at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living ones fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that hear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We'd like to play a brief extract from the Messiah. the Hallelujah chorus, but it was really the voluntary to it. So we'll press on. Right, so indeed it is a fact that multitudes listen to Handel's Messiah every year, and have done for the last 200 or 300 years, but few understand the words. And we would like to say at the outset that it is nothing to do with Christmas, although it is often celebrated at Christmas or played and heard, that it in fact was first played in April. So Christmas indeed we have no association with as Bible students. It is a pagan festival, the Feast of Saturnalia, the worship of the gods, the pagan god Saturn, or the planet Saturn, when there was exchanging of gifts in the Roman political sphere. And when Constantine came to power as the first Catholic emperor of this Catholic apostasy that had developed out of the apostles' teaching in the first centuries, he established these pagan festivals as Christian festivals and gave them Bible names, and that's how they've come down to the present time. And they have nothing to do with any teaching in the Word of God. We're nowhere called upon to remember the birth of Christ, but rather his death in the weekly keeping of the bread and wine, the memorial supper. So we would like to say that at the outset, that the Messiah was never intended to have anything to do with the pagan festival of Christmas, and Handel did not intend that to be the case, although it is usually listened to at this time of year. And although a masterpiece of choral composition, written in 24 days, a mere 24 days, it shows what a genius he was, and few people understand the fundamental message which draws upon the Hebrew prophets, mainly Isaiah and a few of the other prophets and the Apocalypse. So we would like to look at some of those scriptures shortly, but just let us draw attention to one or two background points. First of all, audiences used to stand up, and probably still do, at the Hallelujah Chorus. When George II, when he first heard it in London, was overawed by the wonder of that music, that soul-stirring music, of which we've just heard an extract, a brief extract. And yet Handel did not write it for entertainment. He wrote it for education, to educate people in Bible teaching. And this was the purpose of an oratorio. And before we look at some of those oratorios, in particular Messiah, I'd like to turn to John chapter 1 and verse 5, which shows that in Christ's own day, he was the great light that shone in the Commonwealth of Judea, or Judah's Commonwealth, the nation of Israel, or what was left of it at that time. And they comprehended not. They comprehended not. They didn't understand his words. Verse 5 of John chapter 1. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now this was the minds of the people. They did not understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as those thousands of people which listened to the Messiah, and those that sing it, even Handel himself, did not understand the words which they sung. 2 Peter 3 is another verse I'd like to put alongside that. And verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And this bears it out, doesn't it, this scripture, the darkness of the last times, whereby there's only three people here to hear these words in a hall that could take half a hundred. So this is the state of things, scoffers in the last days concerning the vital things of the Lord's coming and that night day when he will shake the nations. So alongside that, can we put Ephesians 4 as well? And again, shows us that the minds and hearts of the masses or the men and women of the cities and towns of Britain and everywhere across the earth are basically alienated from God. As Paul says there to the Ephesians, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of their blindness of their heart." So this is the natural state of humankind. It is in a state of ignorance concerning the purpose of God, even though it might have vaguely have heard one or two a key word like the millennium or Armageddon. It is basically in ignorance and alienated, therefore, from the things of God and from his holy scriptures. This is the sad state of affairs, and this also applies to the churches at large, who may mouth those things of scripture, but indeed, like those that listen to the Messiah, are largely in ignorance of the true significance of the words they read out, maybe every day or every week in their churches and chapels. Those that are left in the churches and chapels, which is not so many at this dark and evil hour. Right, so as we were saying, Handel wrote many oratorios. The Messiah was just one, which, when you put them together, actually unfolds the whole of the Bible story and show that the Messiah should really not be taken on its own, in isolation, that is indeed part of a whole sequence of oratorios. And the oratorio simply means putting the Bible words to music, which is what Handel did. And within 3 weeks he'd written the words and put them to music, and in the next 2 days orchestrated the whole thing. So it shows what a terrific mind Handel had to use the scripture to convey with immense power and beauty the teaching of God's word. Yet he did not even, we believe, as we will show shortly, understand those words himself. So if we just list out some of those oratorios, Israel in Egypt shows the escape of the Jews from Egypt with God's help, bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea. Joshua, Israel's conquest of the Holy Land. Deborah and Jephthah and Samson, who wrote oratorios, which marked the time of the judges. Saul and Solomon marked the time of the kings. Belshazzar, the time of the Babylonish captivity of the Jews. Judas Maccabeus, which speaks of the time when they revolted against the Greek ascendancy at that time, in the 2nd century BC. And finally, Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. And yet, Handel himself did not fully understand that it also deals with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the whole history of the Jews and their future Messiah set forth in these great oratorios of tremendous power and beauty, which Handel wrote and orchestrated. So, Messiah, the word Messiah, coming to the Messiah, means the anointed one. And all the kings and priests of Israel were indeed anointed by the holy anointing oil. Aaron, David, Solomon, and many others. And so they were all, the word Christ simply means the anointed one, or Messiah. So that is the Greek form of it, Christos. There were many, if you like, messiahs who were types and shadows of the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Messiah united both offices, king and priest. Aaron was the high priest, and the kings were separate, these offices, under the law. They could not be united. And when Uzziah tried to unite those offices and go into the temple, he was smitten with leprosy on the forehead, because God only allowed the Lord himself, who proved himself worthy to have that high office of high priest and king. He has yet to fulfil that office of king. So this is Peter's argument on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, if we briefly look there. verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Anointed One, both ruler, which is what the word Lord means, Adonai in the Hebrew, and Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. So he first had to be crucified and put to death, obedient unto death of the cross. And then would God exalt him to his right hand, but then until he maketh his enemies his footstool, as Psalm 110 verse 1 shows us, that he must come back and tread down his enemies and conquer all nations and bring them under his sceptre. Right, so before we look at the actual details of the script and score of Messiah, let us just make one or two comments on Handel himself, how he wrote this in 1742, and it was first performed in Dublin in April of that year. It was a time of religious conflict between Catholic Rome and Protestants. He was born in the year 1685, which is the year of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, which to those who are Bible students know was the death of the witnesses, Revelations 11. We could just briefly look at that. Revelations 11. This was the year that Handel was born, 1685, when Louis XIV cast out the Huguenots and destroyed their homes and drowned them and tortured them and roasted them and did many terrible things to extirpate the Huguenot witness in France in 1685. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So this was the end of one of those down-treading and witnessing periods, 1685. And 105 years later, or 3.5 days, or lunar days, the French Revolution broke out, and national justice was inflicted upon the nation of France. So this was the year that, very significant year that Handel was born. He came to Britain in the reign of Queen Anne, and George II fought personally with Europe. Britain was at war with Europe, and George II personally fought in the Battle of Dettingen in 1743. These are just a little bits of historical background. You also had the Jacobite risings at that time in this country, where they tried to establish a Catholic monarch back on the throne after the overthrow of the Stuarts, the last Stuart monarch being James II. These are just little bits of historical background. So with that background, Handel came to Britain and he wrote this music along with all these other oratorios to communicate the word of God to the common people of England. And he said, and Ireland and Wales, of course, and he is said to have exclaimed when he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, "I did think that I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." So here was Handel, so moved when he composed this music to the Hallelujah Chorus, which we've just read in the introduction, and which we'll have a look at in a little time. Proof that he didn't really understand those words, because the Hallelujah Chorus is not to do with God in heaven as such himself. He might have been moved by those wonderful words, and that wonderful music he'd written to it, and of course there is nothing new about music being associated with scripture, because the Psalms were all designed and composed in their poetical form to be set to music, and were sung in the great temple of Solomon on Mount Zion, on Mount Moriah rather, in ancient Israel, which have been revived in these last times. So when we look at the Messiah, we see it breaks down into three parts. Part one concerns prophecies of my Messiah, For example, Isaiah 7, unto us a son is given, and he shall reign forever and ever. His birth and mission, that is celebrated in the pastoral symphony with the shepherds in the fields. Part 2 is Christ's rejection, his sacrifice or death, his resurrection, his ascension to God's right hand, and his second coming, or apocalypse and kingdom, which is celebrated in the great Hallelujah chorus to a certain extent, as we shall see. So the final part, part 3, deals with the hope of the redeemed. So we'd like to go through some of these scriptures and see the teaching and the true understanding of Handel's Messiah. These are apocalyptic events that are set forth there. And the opening words of the Messiah are well-known words taken from the servant prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. So I hope you're with me so far, brothers and sisters, young people and respected friends, in that little bit of background before we now look at the detail of these wonderful scriptures that constitute Handel's Messiah. So there we read, "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people." Isaiah 40 verse 1. "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now these words have never been fulfilled yet. Jerusalem has always been a battleground. Ever since the days of David, when he took it from the Jebusites, Jerusalem and Judea have always been a battleground. The nations, the Gentile powers, have trodden underfoot those. Then the Muslims, the Saracens, then the Turkish powers, the Ottoman Turk, and so forth. So right until this present time, since the rebirth of Israel in 48, Jerusalem has been under threat or a battleground in the 48 war, in the subsequent war since, that Israel fought for survival against her enemies who tried to destroy her. Jerusalem has been at war, as it were. So these words, comfort ye, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Her warfare is accomplished. Must still be future and relate to the time when Christ will come and deliver Jerusalem and Judea from Israel's enemies. So the prophecy goes on, and we have the voice crying in the wilderness in verse 3. This speaks of in the first instance of John, who said, "Prepare ye the way of Christ," of Yahweh, as the Hebrew is. Christ was that fulfillment of the divine name. "And make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So John called the people to repentance, because Christ was about to come in his first advent, and they should prepare themselves and prepare their lives spiritually and morally for the acceptance by the Lord Jesus Christ. So then it goes on, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low." And these are all words that are sung in the Messiah, "and shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken." So this is metaphorical language, speaking of the humbling of Israel in AD 70, when the mountains and valleys, its political mountains and valleys, were humbled down by the Roman armies, and it was scattered into all nations. The Jews are still largely in dispersion today, although many have come back to the land. So it also speaks of that time when God will humble, or Christ at his return will humble all nations, and their political geography will be smashed to pieces, and then only then will the glory of the Lord be apocalypsed, and all flesh shall see it together. So this is a tremendous time of crisis coming upon this earth. So these words are not actually in the Messiah in verse 6, and this again was the cry of John. "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field." So this cry of John, all flesh is grass, speaks of the great doctrine of the scriptures, which is basically refuted by all the churches and chapels, that man is mortal, is inherently mortal since the transgression of Adam, and there is no immortal spirit or soul in him as such, that he goes to the grave like the grass that withereth and the goodly flower of the field that fadeth. And without an intelligent comprehension of the divine purpose, then that's where he remains, forgotten in the grave. So these are the words, the opening words of Handel's Messiah. It then flows through to Haggai, the prophet Haggai, speaking of the earthquakes and shakings of the earth that have afflicted God's people Israel, and the final earthquake that is yet to take place. Haggai, just before Zechariah, there in verse 3, these words aren't actually in the Messiah, verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So they come back to the land from the Babylonish captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and here they were rebuilding the second temple and clearing away all the rubble, and their eyes were streaming with tears as they remembered what they considered to be the glory of Solomon's temple. And this had all been swept away because of Israel's apostasy by the conqueror Nebuchadnezzar. So there was one earthquake. The second earthquake is a political earthquake, these are. In verse 6, well, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. So here is a second earthquake, which shook the Judean Commonwealth, Judah's Commonwealth, in AD 70. This was a second quake. So sometimes it just said there's two quakes in Haggai, but in fact, yeah, when you add them all up, there's three. Because the third one is in verse 7. I shall shake all nations. So now it's extended to all nations. And the desire of all nations, or the desirable one, or the excellency, as it's better rendered, because he's not the desire of all nations, is Christ, but he is the excellency, or the desirable one, of all nations in God's sight. And I will fill this house with glories, saith the Lord of hosts. So these are very similar words, if we consider it and stop and pause and consider, to Isaiah in the servant prophecy there, Isaiah 40. So here is a great shaking of the earth associated with the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ. This political earthquake and a literal earthquake as well, we believe, in Zechariah's prophecy, that is indicated, that will shake all nations and bring them into subjugation and subjection to Christ's rule. And then the next prophecy Handel takes us to in his oratorio is Malachi 3 and the messenger of the covenant. There's two messengers mentioned there in Malachi 3. So as I say, we do not believe Handel fully understood the words. They probably related them to Christ's first advent, but they flow right through to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. And behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So here is two messengers here. The first messenger was John. I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way. Again, it echoes Isaiah 40. Prepare the way before me. And then we have the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, at his first advent, whom ye delight in, whom the God of Israel delights in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so he did. And then we have his second advent. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth like a refiner's fire and like full of soap? Now, Christ has never appeared in that guise. He has never appeared as a refiner's fire yet. He has never appeared as like unto a purging power, like full of soap, and sat as a refiner. Who shall stand, says Malachi, in that day, when he appeareth in such a form? So the earth will, the peoples and nations and tongues of this world, have yet to see Christ in that form. As a refiner's fire, and none shall stand in that day. All flesh shall be humbled in that day before the sceptre of Christ. And there will be terrible carnage and slaughter and war associated with it, and great upheavals of nature. So that day has yet to come. So this brings to a conclusion the first little section of Handel's oratorio, the Messiah, and then he takes us to the well-known Emmanuel prophecies of Isaiah 7, and we can look at those now. These words are very well known. Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 verse 14, means God with us. Behold, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So we've seen background prophecies relating to Christ's first and second advent, and how he will deliver Jerusalem and humble the nations at his second advent. But here's more specific detail about his first advent, how he would be born of a virgin. And this was necessary, not as the churches teach, who teach that Christ was God coming down from his throne at the centre of the universe and becoming a man. This is not what the scriptures teach. It is teaching that Christ would be God manifest in flesh. In that way he would be God with us, is what the word Emmanuel means, God with us. How could Christ be God with us if he wasn't actually God coming down in the form of a man, as the churches teach? Through God manifestation. Through his divine begettal, because he was born of a woman, yet he was literally the Son of God, because she was conceived by the Holy Spirit from God. That is God's special power. And through the word which he embodied, through his character, so that the birth of Christ prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. And this is fundamental teaching, that he would be the seed of the woman, but not the seed of the man. He would be the seed of God planted in the woman, but not God himself. This is the inception or conception of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that's where his beginning commenced, when Mary gave birth to that child, and not before. So this is taught in the Messiah, in those words that Handel draws upon from Isaiah 7. So he would bear the nature of his fellows from Mary, but he would bear the character of the deity in his mind. He was given that capacity to completely absorb the word of God and be the Logos made flesh. Now, the Messiah flows on to Isaiah chapter 9. And those beautiful words that are well known, verse 6, this is still part of the Emmanuel prophecy, God with us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here's Christ coming. Christ has never yet borne these titles. Wonderful, Counselor, El Gibbor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This has yet to come to fruition. Whether Handel realised this or not, we do not know, but it is doubtful. And none of the audiences that listen and sing these wonderful words fully appreciate what these words, that the government of this world will come to Christ, and he will govern all nations. This is what the scripture is saying. He will be almighty, he will be omnipotent, second to God, as vice regent of God upon the earth, ruling from Jerusalem. Sitting upon the throne of David, verse 7. The throne of David does not exist in heaven. The throne of David was in Jerusalem, literally in Jerusalem. And it's this throne that David II, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know these scriptures well, we know all these things as Bible students, but these are beautiful scriptures which Handel draws upon to illustrate his oratorio, and which are sung every year. Without the understanding that these things are to come to pass very imminently. So Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 marks a climax of the part 1. These are well known words about Christ's future role on earth with all power and might as God's vice regent and governor of Israel and of the nations. So the final section of part 1 shows us the birth of Christ from the New Testament and the Gospels, fulfilling these prophecies that we've seen in the Old Testament, in the prophets. For example, in Luke 2, he takes us to Luke 2, verses 9 and 11. We'd like to not spend too much time on this little section, because we've basically covered it in the prophets, but this is what Handel is showing, were these words of the prophets being fulfilled. Luke chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, Adonai the ruler. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. Suddenly there was the angel singing the wonderful words heralding Christ's birth, praising God, glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now these things have never been fulfilled. This earth has never been filled with the glory of God, and on earth peace across the nations has never been obtained, nor will it under man's misrule. This awaits for the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom, his power, and his righteousness, his judgment, his justice upon the earth. And then will there be goodwill toward men. That in the kingdom age that Christ will establish for 1,000 years, every mortal subject in that kingdom, which will have rulers and aristocracy, territory of first dominion, Israel and the nations, to the uttermost parts of the earth, will be, as it were, in fellowship with Christ, but mortal. They will, in their way of life, praise God and walk acceptably before him. So this is the age to come. So the final part, or rather, when we move now into part 2, Handel showed us how Christ was in fact rejected at his first coming. He was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He takes us to John 1 verse 29. He then takes us to Isaiah 53 to show how Christ was despised and rejected of men. He set forth the glory of God in his character, not in his and in his works of mighty miracles of healing. And yet, in spite of this, they rejected him and crucified him. So Handel shows us this, in the part two of the Messiah, which you can pick up on that sheet. And there in Isaiah 53, we have those wonderful words that are outlined in the Messiah. Surely he hath borne our griefs, verse 4. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. So he was wounded for our transgressions. So he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So this is setting forth the atonement doctrine, or the atonement work of Christ, in that his flesh had to be subdued to the law of God, the word of God, and overcome in all its sinful propensities. He bore that same nature and had to take it to the cross and nail it there, as it were, when cruel men took him and slew him. And so we have these words prophesied of Christ's sufferings there at the hands of men and upon that cross, recorded for us in Isaiah 53, and so much sung in Handel's Messiah. And then we would just, a verse that is not in Handel's Messiah, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now how could it please God to bruise his own beloved son, who had no sin, was without sin? He might have had the sin nature, but in his mind he was morally and spiritually the manifestation of deity. So how could it please God to bruise him? Only in one sense could it please God to bruise him, that he had the sin nature which had to be put down, and his lusts and affections crucified. And Christ did this throughout his life, and therefore, because he overcame that nature, therefore that animal nature which he bore, just as we do, because he overcame it, therefore God raised him up and glorified him. And that is what his followers have to do in some measure, overcome that sin nature. And when choices are set before us, to make the wise choice always, as we are put to the test, and nothing is immediately straightforward in the life of probation and trial that God means his followers to pass through, as his son had to pass through that fiery trial and that fiery baptism, so have his followers to overcome the sin's flesh, and to, when they're faced with choices, to make that wise choice which is necessary to glorify Yahweh, which is sacrificial, fundamentally sacrificial, and which it glorifies the Father through faith. Through faith, it is a work of faith which is against nature. It is against that which seems lawful and logical. It is against that. It is sacrificial. So this is the example that Christ set before his followers, that sacrificial way of life. So in Psalm 22, the Handel's Messiah flows on to sing these words, "And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he is trusted, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him." So this is the insults and mockery they threw at Christ upon the cross. They saved him, he saved others, let him come down from the cross and save himself. That is recorded in the Gospels. So there in verses 14 to 15, his bodily suffering is graphically outlined. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." So this was some of the deplorable sufferings of the Lord upon the cross, that all his joints came asunder, and his inward parts dissolved in the midst of him. And he was conscious of all this terrible torture going on, and yet he sinned not with his mouth. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So even when Christ was cast aside and regarded as awful and an outcast for the truth of God, he never sinned in his mouth or his lips or his thoughts. And there they were obeying around him. Now all those words are taken up in the gospel writings and shown that and fulfilled there in Christ's crucifixion. But what does verse 20 say? "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." So God, after 3 days in the grave, he saw not corruption, and God raised him up and glorified him. So that in verses 27 to 28, "All the end of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds and nations shall worship before thee, and for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is governor among the nations." So those are words we've come across elsewhere, which show that Christ literally has to return from the right hand of his Father and rule over the nations. And this is the hope of Israel, to be associated with Christ in ruling the nations. "To him that overcometh, I will give power over the nations." Now there's many other scriptures that Handel draws upon. Matthew 27 verse 43 shows the agony on the cross. Psalm 40 and Acts 2 verse 31, which is a quotation from Psalm 40, shows how God did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, and his flesh did rest in hope. So Christ did not see corruption in the grave. That's why he was raised up on the third day, because on the fourth day the body started to see corruption, as in the case of Lazarus. So he was raised up on that third day that he would not suffer, see corruption. His flesh did rest in hope. Now also Psalm 24 is figured in the Messiah. We could look at that, which is right there. Where we've just turned to for Psalm 22, the next Psalm but one, and those beautiful words there, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty," is the answer. "The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? "The Lord of hosts," or armies, is the King of glory. So here we have a conversation at the gates of Jerusalem, when Christ has moved up from Sinai, up the King's Highway, up to the heights of Judea and the Mount of Olives, and now this conversation with the remnant of the Jews who are there suffering under the occupation, we believe, of Russia, and this conversation takes place when they're in their political extremity, and they ask, who is this wonderful mighty warrior? Who is this King of glory? And the answer comes back from the Lord. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So he's going to deliver them from their enemies. He's reassuring the Jews who are in desperate straits. And he tells them to open the gates of Jerusalem so that he can come in and establish his throne, the throne of David. So we have this wonderful exchange there at the gates of Jerusalem. And there's no doubt that Handel did not appreciate the significance of those words, even though they're sung with great gusto in his Messiah oratorio. So, finally, the part two finishes up with the apostles' message. "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and good tidings." Well-known words in the Messiah, taken from Romans 10, verses 15 to 18, quoting from Paul, quoting from Isaiah 55. So this is when the apostles go forth after Christ has risen and ascended to the right hand of God, and the apostles are sent forth with the mission of calling out a people for the name, calling out and separating a people to God. The apostles' mission was never to convert the world. It was never to convert the world and the nations. It was to separate a people out, and so you have groups of believers in different little groups called ecclesias, or a company of called out ones, who had heard Paul preaching the gospel message concerning the things of the kingdom and the things of the name, and had responded to it. So they formed these little groups of believers in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in various other cities that were spread across the Roman Empire, and even into Rome itself. Romans was written for the Roman Ecclesia. So there in Romans 10, verse 15, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith the Lord, who hath believed our report?" So their feet were beautiful, the feet of the apostles, because they carried a beautiful message. They carried a message which was against the policies and purposes of humankind, which is against the policies and purposes of the Roman Empire, which was against the policies and purposes of the flesh. So that's why their feet were beautiful, because they preached a message from deity, that God was going to humble the nations and establish his glory in the earth. "Surely as I live, saith the Lord, the whole earth shall be filled with my glory." And it will be filled with God's glory, because it will be filled with the righteous saints who have separated from this world and associated with Christ and his sufferings and identified with those sufferings and have made the right choices, and they will be exalted in that day. They may be offscourings now. They may be done on the earth now. They may be despised and rejected now. But in that day, they will be exalted. And that is the day they look for. They don't look for success now. Success in any sphere. They don't look for this. They don't look for all the technology and skillful ways that are available to us now. We can be deceived by those things. We can be hoodwinked into thinking because we can do everything so beautifully that this means we're acceptable in God's sight. It does not necessarily imply that, because the true saints are the offscouring. They're despised and rejected because of their message. And people don't like it because it's against flesh, and it's pure, it stands for the purity of doctrine, and so they don't like it. They want a broader situation of fellowship. So this is the apostles' message, to separate out such ones who could see the vanity of this life and put their trust not in the things of this life but in the future glory when Christ comes. So finally, we come to the middle section, part two. It covers an awful lot of ground of that first section. Really, part two tells us what is meant by the peace and glad tidings that the apostle preached. The events that will take place at Christ's return to the earth and at his second coming, or second advent, or apocalypse. And Handel takes you to Psalm 2, in the first of these scriptures, in part 2, Psalm 2. And of course, I haven't turned up all the scriptures. You will notice there's many, we just don't have time to turn to all the scriptures that Handel uses in his oratorio. We're picking out those that particularly relate to give us the key to the future, which is the title of our talk. Now, in Psalm 2, these words are sung in Handel's Messiah, "Without any understanding we would submit. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed Messiah, against the anointed one, against Christ. So what picture we have here is of the heathens raging and roaring, and the peoples of the earth raging and roaring, and the kings of the earth, their rulers, taking counsel, conspiring against Christ when he's back in the earth. So this will, Christ's rule will not be accepted automatically. No, it will be resisted by all the vested interests of the powers that be upon this earth, of the rulers, of the businesses, of the centres of so-called education and learning, and all their heathen philosophies of evolution and blasphemy, and the churches and their archbishops and clerics and cardinals and popes. They will all rebel against the authority of Christ when he utters his decree from Jerusalem. Give glory to God, for the hour is come, the hour of judgment. They will resist him. Perhaps the British nations and the Tarshish nations will first submit to Christ's authority. But the goat nations, the rest of the nations, will resist. And they'll conspire to destroy Christ, because they will realise that everything is up for them. That all they've stood for, all they've dedicated their lives to, is up now. The time is up for them. And so they will resist. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away cords from us. They don't want to be bound by Christ's rule and constraints. No, they want the freedom for the flesh. So, what is the answer of the Spirit? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. So, as it were, Christ, or God in Christ, because Christ is a manifestation of his Father, will laugh at them and have them in derision when they come against him, and with all their armies and their tanks and their missiles and their warfare. He will laugh at them, as it were. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Christ here is enthroned in Jerusalem, and he is now, in principle, ruler of the nations, of the earth, although he has yet to subdue them and destroy his enemies. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, that is, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So every part of this earth, every little island, Tristan da Cunha, the Seychelles, Australia, Antarctica, every little Caribbean island will become subject to Christ's rule and will praise God in the day. In fact, they will beg for mercy after the judgments of God upon this earth. For he will purge the earth of its blasphemies and abominations, and those that are left will be only begging for mercy that they might survive into Christ's rule and kingdom. And this is the situation that is portrayed there in Psalm 2. If only Handel knew. And then finally, he takes us to Revelations 11:15 in this second section of the Messiah. Our time is rapidly going. And these well-known words of the Messiah, Christ's victory over the nations. Again, they sang with great gusto by beautiful choirs and beautiful voices. Yet do they ever stop and consider what the words signify? And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. So, those words are sang over and over and again in the Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. Now, those two words mean the aeon of the aeons. And the kingdom age is the aeon of the aeons, or a cycle of time which is greater than all the other cycles of time that have preceded it. And it will last for 1,000 years. And all the kingdoms of this world are becoming our Lord and his Christ. So now, he has that authority, and brings into subjection over all nations. So these are the words that are sung in the Messiah every year by beautiful choirs, but yet Do they ever stop and consider that this is the truth, what they are singing, and will be literally fulfilled? It is not in heaven. It is not in Transkyania. It is not somewhere else in the universe. It is here on this earth. God's purpose is with this earth, and he intends his will to be done upon this earth. So the closing part of part two is indeed the section we tried to play at the beginning, the Hallelujah Chorus. So can we look at that now and see the this chorus sung by the glorified saints after their victories over the nations, after the judgments. And it tells us the setting. Although it is sung in the Messiah, in this oratorio, people do not understand. They think it's some kind of great joy that takes place in heaven, in the literal heavens. But this is not so. This is on earth. After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, that is in the political heaven, as we will show in a moment, saying hallelujah, which means praise God, praise he who will be, praise Yah, hallelujah. And they're singing a song of victory, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, or the ruler, our deity. For true and righteous are his judgments. So this is in relation to the righteous and true judgments of God. Upon what? For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So this is the setting of the Hallelujah Chorus, when the judgments upon the great whore have taken place. And so the question arises, who is the great whore upon which these judgments are, have taken place, and its destruction? And the saints then sing hallelujah, praise God for the destruction of this abominable system. Well, we need to go to Revelation 17 to find the answer to that question. Who is the great whore? Very briefly, we can't go into a great exposition at all of this chapter, but just to touch on it. So what does John, who was captive on the Isle of Patmos, despised and rejected, he sees these wonderful visions, and here, verse 1, I was shown to thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she's got the, in her head the names of blasphemy in verse 5, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination to the earth, and in verse 6 she's drunken with the blood of the saints. So what system is this referring to? She's got a golden cup in verse 4 from which the nations quaff of her filthiness and fornication, and she's bedecked in all the scarlet and the purple and the gold and the silver and precious stone. So who is this system? Well, verse 18 tells us, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And indisputably that was the city of Rome, which became Catholic under Constantine and Justinian and so forth. And the popes rose up, and it is indeed the papal system. And in verse 14 we have an interesting verse. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So here we have Christ, the Lamb, power, with his faithful saints, the called, the chosen and the faithful, associated with him in destroying that system of the great whore of Rome. And in Revelation 18 it is said it is taken and cast like a great millstone into the abyss until it is no more at all. Verse 21, the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be no more at all. So that is the end of that system. And the merchants of the earth, verse 15, do mourn. And they cry, says, of the Spirit, says, come out of her, my people, verse 4, that ye be not partakers of her sins. So here's that law, that principle of separation from the the nations from the whore and her harlot daughters to come out and be separate. She's a cage full of every unclean and hateful bird, with all their monkeries and Benedictines, Cistercians, Dominicans, a cage full of every unclean, Jesuits, of every unclean and hateful bird. So this is why the Hallelujah Chorus is sung, because of the victory the saints have gained over that system. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And it is said, reward unto her double. So there in verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, double unto double, according to her works, in the cup of which he hath filled, filled to her double. So this is a reference to all the blood of the true believers of Christ that have been poured out over the centuries in the papal inquisitions. In the Massacre of Bartholomew, the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, and so forth, all the blood of the saints that has been poured out. So now they will be avenged. So in the final part of the Messiah, which we can only just touch upon, part 3 shows us the hope of the redeemed. And the oratorio takes us to Job 19. And we just look one or two scriptures here to show the hope of the true hope of the Bible, which is there in Handel's Messiah. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So this was Job's hope. Job was probably contemporary with the patriarchs, probably Jacob. In those ancient times, this was his hope, that he might see his Redeemer. Although worms would destroy his body, he would be raised up on the latter day upon the earth and see his Redeemer and be glorified and made powerful and deathless and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So this was the hope of Job and the hope of all the faithful all the way through. 1 Corinthians 15, this is another section from the Messiah, from Handel's oratorio. This figures quite prominently. In verse 20, but now, as Christ is risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And verse 23, I don't think is in the Messiah, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So these words Handel misses out. Probably because he doesn't want to believe that Christ will literally come to the earth and reign for 1,000 years. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, is Christ. What is the point of the resurrection from the grave if the kingdom is somewhere in the skies? This is a rulership on the earth. Christ the first fruits, then those that are Christ at his coming, the first resurrection, and then comes the end at the end of the 1,000 years. And again in verse 57, that change of nature, these words also figure in Handel's Messiah. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, and they shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so therefore there must be, once a person is raised from the dead, a change in nature in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Because flesh and blood, as verse 50 says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because flesh and blood cannot live for 1,000 years. So a person must be changed in nature to that divine nature and glorified physically, having developed the character of Christ during their probation, and therefore they're given that reward. They have a right to the tree of life because they have judged themselves in their probation. They have overcome the flesh and glorified the Father, and therefore he now rewards them with that changing nature to indestructible, deathless beings, glorious beings, part of the very spirit and power of the universe that they will be that rule and govern the universe and the stars and the galaxies, and will reign upon this earth with Christ for that period of time, and then perhaps commence the work of creation somewhere else in the universe. So finally, the closing words of Handel's Messiah are the song of the redeemed, "Worthy is the Lamb," Revelation 5. And we can turn to that. And these are the closing words of Messiah, of Handel's oratorio, which mark the gratefulness, the thankfulness of the worthies when they are made immortal and redeemed in that nature, that divine nature. Well-known words. There, verse 9, "And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy, take the book and to open seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And I beheld, and the voice of many angels ran about the throne of the living ones and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And so the four living ones and the 24 elders, the glorified saints, fall down and worship him." So this is the song of the redeemed. They're so grateful to be transformed from this evil nature, from this vile body, to glorious beings, like unto the angels, Ithangeloi, like unto the angels, that they burst into this glorious song, which marks the closing words of Handel's Messiah. And notice that it's by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation hast thou redeemed us. So this is why they sing this song, because they recognise that it was by Christ's own blood, his own sacrifice of himself, that they have attained to that state. These are the words of rejoicing in that day. What a wonderful day it will be to stand there before Christ in the mountain fastnesses of Sinai, to have that changed nature, and to be accepted to be with Christ in judging the earth and establishing the kingdom and teaching the truth to the nations. What a glorious work, and recreating species of that man has wiped out, and purging the earth of all its corruption and pollution and filthiness. So finally, therefore, this brings to a close the words of Handel's Messiah. But I'd like to refer to just one or two more verses to conclude our remarks. If you will bear with me. "From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous one." Isaiah 24, verse 16. So, from the uttermost parts of the earth will be heard the song of the redeemed. And this could be turned around and say, from the uttermost parts of the earth, those that are left will praise Yahweh in singing the songs of Zion. And what a wonderful day that will be. and glory to the righteous one, Christ reigning in Jerusalem. And this, what you think about it, brothers and sisters and young people and respected friends, that when Christ is in Jerusalem, it doesn't matter where you are in the earth, you'll be able to think that there is a righteous ruler, omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-wise, who is in control of the nations and will keep in check sin and wickedness, and there will be no wars and no vile tyrants rising up to oppress. And Israel will be established in its 12 tribes and ruled over, and people will be able to eat of those fruits of the land to overcome their medical problems that still afflict their flesh. And there will be no need for hospitals and no need for doctors and all that and universities. It will all be smashed. All the industrial revolutions and technology will all swept away into the dustbin of history. And in Jeremiah 3 verse 17, we see there Jerusalem is established as the capital over all the earth. This will be the great metropolis of the age to come. Jeremiah 3 verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, so they'll be united, the 12 tribes united again, and they shall come together out of the land of the north and to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. So there is a picture, a glimpse of that age to come, which we know is shortly to be established. And finally, in Jeremiah 16, and therefore there will only be one great city in the kingdom age, and it will be a temple as well, and a palace, four square, and every aspect of that holy city will symbolise the saints, its pillars, its archways, its inner circle, its great altar, the steps leading up, the seven and the eight steps. All these will symbolise the glorified saints. They are the pillars, the palm trees. They are the fellowship with their arches, with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are symbolised in the great altar. They have crucified the flesh with the affections thereof, and they are the eternal circle of judgment. So every aspect of that temple and that city of Jerusalem will symbolise the living temple, the living Jerusalem of the saints. And Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge, in the day of affliction the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies and vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Thank you. And just play a little bit more on that.
So what